Thank you, Krista. Thank you, Claudine. As the sign says, our children grades 1 through 6 are now dismissed for children's choir. I think they all see that, which is wonderful. And welcome on this beautiful fall day that God has given us. It's great to see so many of you here today. Let's begin, as we're now in this kingdom of I Believe. Let's begin today by going straight to the scripture, which is found in the Gospel of Mark. Today's text will be from Mark 12, verses 28 through 31. Mark 12, beginning with verse 28. One of the teachers in the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." Let's pray. Lord God, we continue to come before you this day. And Father, as we do, Father, we continue to pour out our praise to you, and we continue to seek your face. Father, we ask that you would more fully, through your Holy Spirit, that you would more fully show yourself to us today, and Father, your plans for each of our lives. And Father, we thank you for your scripture. Father, we acknowledge that it is all God-breathed. Father, that you speak through us still to each one of us. And Father, we thank you for this passage in particular spoken by your Son. Father, that speaks of the great importance of how love for you, Father, giving you all we have, must be intertwined with love for another. And Father, we just ask that you would give your understanding, your discernment, and Father, the ability to live this out more fully in our lives, Father, not by our strength, but by your strength. So God, we look to you, and we pray this all in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So this passage, love God, love your neighbor. And Jesus says that this is the great commandment. There's God the Father, as we just sang about, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But also here, there is neighbor. And that word neighbor is such a simple word and yet such an amazing word. And because of this new sermon series that we're launching into today, I've been thinking about some of the neighbors in my life that I've grown up with, different stages, different places. And the first place that I can ever really remember living, and perhaps as I do this, you can think back on your own life. Think back on your childhood, your adulthood, wherever you may be, about the places that you've lived and the neighbors that you've known, the neighbors that have impacted you one way or another. The first place I can ever remember living was in a tiny house right across from an elementary school called Cater Elementary School in the Texas town of Temple. At that time, pretty small town, Temple, Texas. And I went to school there right across the street at Cater Elementary, and there was a new kid who came to my school in the second grade. His name was Albert Reese, Al Reese. And he was the first African-American student to come to that completely Anglo elementary school there in Temple. And it was just one of those times where God used a neighbor to shape me in ways that I wasn't expecting. For whatever reason, Al and I, as he went by, we hit it off immediately, and we hung out together all the time. He was a tremendous athlete. He went on to play Division I football, and eventually he had a short stint in the NFL. But I remember I was 7 years old, and I befriended him, and I remember adults coming up to me and saying, "Be careful. Be careful. He's different. Be careful." I remember at 7 years old thinking, wow, that's so wrong. I can't fully understand it, but I know that something's not right here. But that was the case when God used a neighbor to shape me. A little bit after that, actually, the next year, we moved to Palo Alto, California. And there was a family right next door to us named the Haynes family. Incredible family. And that particular area of California, anyway, at that time, there was not a lot of believers. And it was a very secular culture. But the Haynes family, they loved Jesus. And the mom in that family, I'll never forget the first Christmas we shared. We lived there, and first Christmas we shared with them, she made a birthday cake for Jesus. And you have to understand, in my little 8-year-old mind, that was just mind-blowing. Because you don't make birthday cakes for people that are dead. You make birthday cakes for people that are alive. And we sat there, our two families, and we blew out those candles. It was so real to us that we were celebrating the birth of a God who's very much alive, very much resurrected. God bless us through those neighbors. And then fast forwarding a few decades after getting married to my incredible wife and after having our first child together several years later, we moved from Texas up to a little duplex on the east side of Milwaukee. And we shared that duplex with another couple there, a couple named the Hoffkamps. And we were in the upper unit and they were down in the lower unit. And the husband and wife, their name were Jay and Kim. And almost every evening, not every single one, but almost, Jay would come up while my wife Susan was cooking. And he just would hang out and he'd start talking with us. And almost every time, if I can't think of an example where she didn't do this, Susan would say, "Hey, why don't you and your wife Kim, why don't you guys just come eat with us tonight?" And they almost always said yes. And you have to picture this little, my wife's a great cook. You have to picture this little tiny kitchen table, but we forged such a great friendship there. And still to this day, we move further apart, so we can't see each other as much as we'd like to. But when we get together, it's like we pick up right where we left off. Very deep, very meaningful friendship. And I say all this to point out how neighbor can be a very powerful word. Actually, I think there's no other word quite like it. And if you think about that word neighbor, you can think about the beauty that can sometimes be in the neighborhood. And when you hear that word neighbor, who do you think of? The correct answer is Jesus. I mean, this is a church. That's not supposed to be a very difficult question. And for a really important reason, this is actually quite important to your life, and it's very critical for us as a church. We need to look at what Jesus says about our neighbors, because Jesus actually had a lot to say about our neighbors and how we treat them. And when Jesus says, "Love your neighbor," you think it's possible that Jesus actually thought that through? You think it could be that with this statement that Jesus actually gives us the most strategic proposal in human history to actually have an impact on the world around us? Seems to me, if I remember right, that this idea that you ought to love your neighbor is actually kind of important to Jesus. It's not some sort of subtle point that he makes. It's not low down on his priority list. It seems like he gave this particular idea quite a bit of airtime. One day, as we just read a few minutes ago, a religious leader approached him and asked him, he said, "Jesus, of all the commandments, which is the most important?" And of course, Israel, they love the commandments. They love the law. Jesus replies, "The most important one is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." And that would be considered a really good answer for a rabbi. That was taken from what was considered to be the most sacred text in all of Israel. And it's actually from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 5. Deuteronomy 6, beginning with verse 4, here's what it says. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and with all your strength." And in ancient Israel, that's the very first prayer that a child would memorize, would be that prayer. And they actually had a name for this prayer. They called it the Shema, from the Hebrew word to hear. And that's the first word in this verse where it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one." In Hebrew, that's Shema, hear, Shema, O Israel. And so just as an abbreviation for that whole verse, they call this the Shema. So that's a good answer that Jesus gives. And when Jesus said that, everybody around him would have said, "Yep, that's a good rabbi. That's a good answer." But then Jesus does something very unexpected. He does something actually quite staggering here. He adds an amendment to it. He says to that religious leader, "And the second commandment is this. Love your neighbor as yourself." There's no commandment, singular use of that word, very telling. There's speaking to both, but he says there's no commandment greater than these. What do you mean second? This guy didn't ask for two. And what is the great commandment? Jesus says the second is this. The second is just as important. The second flows out of the first. And we can miss, I think, how very much this would have staggered his original hearers. Who has the authority to amend the Shema? But Jesus considers himself able to do just that, Jesus considers himself able to amend the Shema. Why does he do that? What is he up to here? Well, there's something that is terribly important to him. There's a theme in Judaism, and of course, Jesus is Jewish. There's a theme here in Judaism that is always present, but it's also always constantly in danger of being lost. And it's the notion that love for God and love for people are inextricably tied together. In fact, you cannot love God and not love people. It's impossible. You cannot say, I love God, but I don't. You can't, as a believer especially, can't say, oh, I love God, but I just don't love people. You cannot do that. And Jesus, in an act of breathtaking authority and of absolute brilliance, he weds these two concepts together in a way that the world would be revolutionized by, and quite simply, would never be able to forget. That love is what your life is about. And that if you do not love people, you cannot love God. He said this not once, not twice. Jesus said this 8 times throughout the Gospels. And Jesus said this so often that it's become known as the Great Commandment. Even 2,000 years later, we refer to it this way as the Great Commandment. You cannot succeed at life and fail at love. And you cannot fail at life if you succeed at love. Love is what your life is all about. And it's very important to understand what the Bible means when it says, love your neighbor. Because there's a whole lot of confusion in our culture today about what love is. Right? Anybody agree with me on that? A lot of confusion in our culture today about what love really means. So we have to kind of try to unpack that a little bit. And according to Scripture, especially in this particular context that we're looking at today, love is not a sentimental thing. There's nothing soft about it. The best definition of it that I know is very simple and very concrete. To love your neighbor, as Jesus means it here, to love your neighbor is to intend their good. Or to elaborate on that just a bit, to love somebody is to intend their good as God wills it. To love somebody as God defines good. To intend the good of the other person as God defines good. That's what the Bible means when it talks about loving somebody else. Paul puts it like this in Romans 13, verses 9 through 10. Romans 13, beginning with verse 9. Paul says, the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be are summed up in this one rule. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Don't miss that Paul is defining what love of the neighbor means here. Look again at the end of verse 9. He says, all these commandments, we can wrap them up all in one commandment. All the commandments of Scripture can be summed up, love your neighbor, end of verse 9, love your neighbor as yourself. And then the implication is, well, what does that mean? And he goes right on to tell us in the very next phrase, to love your neighbor means love does no harm to its neighbor. And to restate that in positive terms would simply be to say, love seeks good for the neighbor. So how are we supposed to love others? By not seeking their harm, or to put it positively, to seek their good, to seek the good of the other as God defines good. Love always seeks good for the one that I love as God defines good. Love is will to good. That's what love is. And love is not desire. But our culture, again, gets quite confused, I think, about this, especially around romantic love. Love, according to the Bible, is not the same thing as desiring somebody. In fact, I desire lots of stuff that I don't intend good for. Around Thanksgiving, I know I've probably mentioned this before, but around Thanksgiving, and if I'm on really good behavior, maybe also around Christmas, my wife makes this thing called a chocolate pecan pie. Oh, baby, chocolate pecan pie. And my wife's chocolate pecan pie is one of the greatest proofs for the existence of God in the entire world. And I'll say repeatedly that I love my wife's chocolate pecan pie. But I don't will it's good. I don't watch over it. I don't try to provide for it. I just want to eat it. Love is not the same thing as desire. You can desire tremendously and not love at all. And it happens in our world all the time. To love somebody is quite simple, and it's very concrete. It's not mysterious. It is to will their good as God defines good. It is to want them to become their best selves as God made them to be. And if I really love them, then I'm actually going to be willing to expend energy in that direction. And Jesus says, you are to love your neighbor. And your neighbor, when he says that, he's making it very clear, your neighbor's not a cause. When Jesus says love your neighbor, he doesn't mean go love some cause. When Jesus says love your neighbor, what he's talking about is the real flesh and blood, imperfect, difficult person who life brings you into context with. And it's a wonderful world, neighbor. The nay part of that word, neighbor, comes from the old word nigh. And to be nigh, to draw nigh, is to be close. Then boer comes from an old German or Dutch word, boer. It means to dwell. Nigh boer. Your neighbor is the boer next door. And I want to talk about what it means to actually love that person. Because I hope, I've been praying that as a church, my desire, I feel like God's leading us to try and get really serious about this as a body of believers. And it's actually, I think, what we're talking about here in some ways, it's getting more and more difficult in the neighborhoods in which we find ourselves. And I was preparing this message, I was thinking about how neighboring has changed a bit since Jesus' day. We live in some ways in a very different day. For one thing, in Jesus' day, there was no electricity. And a huge part of what that meant was that people mostly did not live inside their walls. They mostly lived outside with each other. Even 100 years ago, homes used to be built with something called front porches. Anybody here ever seen a front porch? All right. They were designed to promote, front porches were designed to promote neighboring, neighborliness, neighborhoods. And then around World War II, this feature in home changed. And we started creating spaces to live in our backyards that were hedged off and fenced off. And that makes it kind of harder to actually get to know your neighbor sometimes. And I think it may actually take more intentionality, more purposefulness for us to really get to know our neighbors in our day. But if Jesus said that the great commandment is to love the Lord God with everything that you have, and if he also said that the great commandment is to love your neighbor, then who, in addition to God, do you think that we should work on trying to learn how to love? That would be our neighbors. So we're actually going to get concrete on this, because the idea when we come together is not just to think about a bunch of ideas and then just leave. It's actually, when we come together, is to get prepared to do stuff. We actually want to follow. We actually want to do what Jesus taught. So we're going to try to get pretty concrete today. And I want to ask everybody, if you would, for a moment, if you'd pull out a pen or a pencil. I think the ushers tried to give everybody a pencil today. If you still need something to write with, please raise your hand, and I'm sure ushers can get you a pencil. But if you have a pen or pencil with you today, if you could pull that out. And then inside your bulletin, you should have a little insert that looks like this. And if you don't mind pulling that out also. Little insert inside your bulletin. What you'll see on this bulletin is that there's a bunch of houses on there. And again, we're just going to roll up our sleeves and actually try to do this in this series. So here, what this is supposed to represent is your neighborhood. This is supposed to be a picture of your neighborhood or your apartment complex or wherever it is that you may live. And this middle house, where it's so helpful, it says my house. That middle house is you. That's your house. That's where you live. And then somebody lives to your left, somebody lives to your right, somebody lives in front of you, somebody lives behind you, and so on. And I know that some of you are probably thinking right now, yes, but you know what, Pastor? I live on a corner lot, so this doesn't apply to me. I'm off the hook here. And you may find yourself in a unique situation, but please work with me on this. Here's you right in the middle. And there's somebody who lives on either side of you, somebody who lives across the way. And you know, if you're going to get to know these people, It helps a whole lot to get to know their names. It's kind of hard to say, hey, you, I love you, bro. Kind of hard to do that. Eventually, it's a good thing to have a name to attach. So we're going to take the next couple of seconds and write, I'm going to ask you to write down the names of all the adults, just the houses that are immediately adjacent to your own or the apartment units that are immediately adjacent to your own. Try to write down the names of all the adults who live in this house and this house, all these houses. Try to write down the names of those adults, all of them that you can. If you know anything personal about them, if you know anything about their hobbies or their dreams, write that down too, but actually do this. So the next couple of moments, write down the names of the adults in these houses. So let's take some time for everybody to do that, and then we'll go on. All right. I think I see those pencils slowing down. Let's go ahead and pause right now. It's pretty some pretty catchy music, though, isn't it? All right. Question on this one. How many of you were able to fill out the names of every home around you, all the adults in each of those homes? It's about what we saw in the second service. It's actually for the people who measure this stuff on average, according to the people who keep this kind of data, only about 10% of people in churches are able to do this. In fact, this has actually been called the chart of shame. And I got to tell you, I'm right there with you. As I've worked on that this week, it's very much convicting for me too. I've got some real work to do here. And we're going to take this test a little later in this series. Actually, at the end of this series, we'll take this same test again. And because the idea of being a church, again, I have to underscore this, the idea of being the church that God has called us to be is much more than just coming and singing music and listening to talks. We actually try to do what Jesus said. And we try to rely on God's power completely to enable us to do this. So we're going to take this test again in this series, and we're going to do way better at it in a few weeks. And in between now and then, everybody's job here, if you're willing to do this, I'd like to ask everybody's job here is actually to be able in a few weeks to fill in all the names and all these homes. And the idea is that you actually have to go and talk to your neighbors. You actually get out of your house and go talk to the people who live next to you. And this is not one of those deals where you just try to send the spouse to go do it. No, the idea is that we're all going to actually try to do this. And I know this is going to be difficult for some of us. We have some extroverts and introverts here. And God made us all each in our own way. And for some of you, this may be easy. But the truth is, I think God can work uniquely. If you're an extrovert, then you may be like, oh, job done. But don't despair if you're an introvert. God can use us introverts in unique ways sometimes to really touch other people. All right. The thing is, though, you can start by just trying to find out names. And then secondly, very important, by praying for these people, just lifting them up to God. And again, to love somebody is to will their good, to want them to become the best person that God has made them to be. That's at the heart of love. And that's why love can also be sometimes quite painful. When you really love somebody, you don't just do what they want you to do. You don't just desire them to make you happy. You will their good. And that begins with prayer. God, would you bring your good into this person's life? Jesus taught us to pray. We heard Krista Sewell sing about it just a few moments ago when she sang the Lord's Prayer. And the central part of Jesus' prayer was when he says this in Matthew 6:10, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What would it look like if God's will were done in your neighborhood? That's the place where this prayer starts. Your kingdom come. And God's kingdom, what's God's kingdom? God's kingdom is the range of God's effective will. God's kingdom is the sphere in which things are becoming as God wants them to be. And Ephesians talks about how we're in the midst of spiritual warfare. And I don't mean over-spiritualized, but I think this is sometimes very palpable, that you can see God's kingdom work around you if you have eyes to see it. I'm totally straight up. I feel like I've walked in school sometimes, and the presence of evil there is so strong that you know the kingdom of God is not very strong in that school. You walk into other schools and God's presence is so real there. Sometimes that can even be at a public school just because of what the students are doing. And you know the kingdom of God is there. You see that sometimes in businesses. You see that sometimes in homes. You see that sometimes in neighborhoods. But that's what we're about here, is God, asking God, God, use me through your power to grow your kingdom right where you've placed me. So what would it be like if his kingdom came, if his will was done in my neighborhood? Well, it can actually start with just some really simple things. Like the golden rule starts to happen. I do unto others kind of like I like to have them do unto me. I get to know somebody's name. I notice their life. I'm just friendly to them. Sometimes it's just as simple as just acknowledging them. And this is not rocket science. You don't need an impressive resume. You don't need an advanced degree to do this. Anybody can do this. And then other real practical things, like bearing with your neighbor, like forgiving when that is needed. It's very interesting. The initial command to love your neighbor in the Old Testament is in the book of Leviticus, where it's written in Leviticus 19, verse 18. It says, "Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." That's where it all started. Did anybody here ever have a neighbor who was hard to get along with? Maybe you used to or you do now? Oh boy, all right. This sounds like it's pretty common. Somebody maybe who's kind of cranky, or they play their music too loud, or they complain about your mostly well-behaved dog, or they complain about your mostly well-behaved child, or they say kind of mean things. Did you know that every neighborhood has a cranky, every single neighborhood has a cranky, difficult person in it? And if you look around in your neighborhood and you can't identify who that is, just saying. Several years ago, a new neighbor moved right next door to us. And right away, the first week they moved in, they started doing all this landscaping all around their yard. And long story short, their landscapers, they knocked out a row of very tall bushes that were in our backyard. And they were just kind of like, oops, you know, sorry. And just like that, at least in my mind, you know, there went our privacy. And I realized that I'm so conflicted on some of this. When those bushes came down, in a better moment, I probably should have been like, woo, wonderful. Now I have easier access to my neighbor. That'll be great. But I wasn't that way. The truth is, I've still got a long way to go. But when those bushes came down, I talked with our neighbor about this. And he was like, man, I'm sorry about your bushes. And I was like, you know, I kind of like those bushes in our backyard. They were kind of nice. And he was pretty nice about it at the time. What can we do? How can we make this right? That kind of stuff. And he said that he would put in a fence right there to kind of take the place of those bushes. And in my mind, I was like, man, that's awesome. Problem solved. We're all good here. But 1 year, no fence. 2 years, no fence. 3 years, no fence. And through those years, we talk about it every now and then. Hey, you know, new fence. But at some point, it hit me that despite all that talk, a fence was probably not going to happen just through ongoing peaceful discussion. So I had my neighbor put in jail. No. Not like I could even do that. No. What I realized is that. It was a kind of a spiritual moment for me. I realized that I was going to have to pray. I was going to have to pray to ask for God's power, that this was going to be more than I could do on my own. It may sound silly with bushes in a backyard, but I realized if I was going to have a forgiving attitude, if I was going to have a gracious attitude to my neighbor, that I was going to need God's power to do that. And this is really critical, and this is really important. This is why Jesus' great commandment tries to tie these two items together. Love God as your greatest treasure is tied together with love your neighbor as yourself. And these two are never meant to be detached because I cannot give what I do not have. If you've ever traveled with children on an airplane, there's this odd, very odd moment during the flight instructions when the flight attendant says, before you put on your oxygen mask, before you put the oxygen mask on your child's face to save their life, put the mask on your face to save your life. And your kid looks up to you and he's like, really, Dad? Really? You're going to put that mask on your face before you put it on mine? Why do they give that instruction? They give it for a really good reason. Because it's really hard to help somebody when you're dead. I'll talk with people sometimes who will say things like this. They'll say, I think Jesus' moral instructions, man, they are phenomenal. I think his ethical teachings, they are tremendous. And people ought to hear them and people ought to live by them. But really, the same people will go on to say, but I don't think that Jesus really knew what he was talking about when it came to the way that he viewed the world. I don't think that miracles are really possible. I don't believe that there's actually a God who is personally involved with us. I don't think that life after death is ever really going to happen. I don't believe that, but I think that his ethical instructions, man, they are dynamite. Here's what's really important to understand. Jesus' teachings on ethics and morality are not detachable from his understanding of reality. And over the long haul, and this will always be true, the way we understand reality will eventually determine the way that we understand ethics and morality. Big stuff here. For Jesus, love is not just a value. Please hear me on this. For Jesus, love is at the absolute core of who God is. It's the reality of who God is. And it is no coincidence that there will therefore be these kinds of instructions. Love your neighbor as yourself, because Yahweh is your God. And Yahweh is a God who loves. So what the Bible is saying is because of the reality that God is a God who loves us so much, that's what enables us to love others. That's what makes that command real. And this was not the kind of thing that was widely taught. In the ancient world, nobody ever said, Zeus is your God, therefore love your neighbor. Wouldn't have made sense. Nobody ever said, Molech is your God, therefore love your neighbor. The message of Jesus begins with, blessed are you who mourn. Blessed are you who are poor or poor in spirit. Blessed are you who the world says are unblessed. Blessed are you who this world says you do not have the good life. Blessed are you, and here's the key. Blessed are you because God made you. Yahweh made you. The God of this Bible is the God who made you, and he loves you more than you can possibly imagine. Use your greatest imagination, and God loves you more. Our God loves you more. And it's out of that reality that this commandment, this ethical commandment to love your neighbor flowed because of who our God is. And your neighbor, whoever he or she may be, is also cherished by God. And that's the only foundation for human dignity that ever really sticks. Every human being matters equally, not because they're all equally smart, because they're not, or equally attractive, or equally able, or equally anything else. Every human being matters equally to God because they're all equally loved and cherished by this great God. And that's why when you see a human being, when you see some other human being, no matter what their IQ, no matter what their appearance, because we live in a Jesus-shaped, Jesus-breathed world, we know that we ought to love them. And that's where we start. 1 John 4:19 sums it all up. We love because he first loved us. Let me say this again. We cannot give what we do not have. And then we look for acts of service. And they don't always have to be huge. In fact, these acts of service can often be small. The Bible's filled with all these wonderful instructions about how to make love for neighbor very concrete. For example, Proverbs 3:28 says this. It says, do not say to your neighbor, come back later. I'll give it tomorrow when you have it with you now. You hear? Please hear that. Let me read that again. Do not, imagine your neighbor. They come to you for something. The Bible says, do not say to them, come back later. I'll give it to you tomorrow when you have it with you right now. If you have it, give it. If you have it, lend it. I can't even remember if I shared this testimony before. It was very brief, but this mission team that comes up from Sulphur Springs, Texas every year, it's such a blessing to hear how God works in their lives. And they have somebody who's a leader in their group now that 4 or 5 years ago, he was just becoming a believer. And he's a handyman, still is a handyman. He's got all these tools. He said when he first became a believer, neighbors would, because they knew he had all these tools, they'd come and ask. And frequently his attitude was, man, I don't know if today's a good day for you to have my tool. I'm not even sure I want to give you my tool. But he says now, 5 years later, God has so worked in his life that what God has showed him is that his tools aren't really his tools. That his tools are really God's tools. He says totally changed his attitude how he relates to his neighbors. They come to him now, he's like, oh, here you go. Because he's changed. The Bible also says in Proverbs 14, verse 21, very powerful verse. 14, verse 21, it says, he who despises his neighbor sins. But blessed is he who is kind to the needy. And of course, everybody, is there anybody who doesn't have needs? Everybody is needy. And one of the ways that we can despise people is just by withdrawing from them. I think sometimes we think of despising people as active things that we can do, but sometimes the way that we can despise people is by withdrawing from them. So if we follow Jesus, we don't withdraw from people. What do? We actually move towards them. And a great way to do this is just to start asking people questions. And really, it's a very simple thing to do. When did you move up here? Where did you grow up? What brought you out here? What do you do for a living? How much is your house worth? Just kidding. Simple questions like that. And if it's a couple, you might ask them, great question is, how did you guys meet each other? And by the way, if the couple is not married, but they're living together, more and more common in our culture, the first words out of your mouth do not actually have to be, did you know that you two are living in sin? You can still just ask, how did you two meet? Because Jesus did not actually say, perform behavior modification on your neighbor. He didn't actually say, pronounce judgment on your neighbor. He said, love your neighbor. So maybe bake something. Maybe bake something and take it over to somebody's house. Invite somebody over to watch a game with you. Notice somebody who has a need. Why do we talk about all this? Why do we do all this? Well, there's a reason, and it's very much grounded in God. Jesus said a long time ago some words that are frequently read at funeral services. It's in the Gospel of John, John 14, verses 2 through 3. John 14, beginning with verse 2. Jesus said, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. So whose neighborhood are you going to end up in? That would be Jesus' neighborhood. And when you move in, Jesus will not say, oh, there goes the neighborhood. He'll say, hi, neighbor. In fact, the whole incarnation is very much about this. God, the living God, wants to be your neighbor. Jesus said, in my Father's house are many rooms. How many? We don't know, but they're not full yet. He keeps wanting more. And I was thinking about this. In this church, we have about, y'all come at different times, we have about 300 members, active attenders. And out of those 300, we have about 150 households, maybe a little bit more, about 150 households represented in this church. What if every one of us, through God's power, decided that we're just going to do what Jesus said? And you know what? We very much could. This is not in any way some sort of rocket science. Jesus did not say that the great commandment is to build a great resume, become famous, get rich. Jesus says the great commandment is to love your neighbor. And anybody can do that. And that is, Jesus is saying that that's great in God's eyes. That's what matters in God's eyes. And I was thinking, what if we just did what Jesus said. And let's just say, very conservative estimate, that there are people, there are two people on average who live in each of these eight homes. Probably for most of us, there's more. But let's just say, conservative estimates, so these eight homes around your house, let's just say there's two people in each of those homes. So for every one house, there would be about 16 people around you that would be touched by the love. If we all just said, God, we're going to do this, there'd be 16 people around each of our places where we live that would be touched by the love of Jesus Christ. So with 150 households in this church, that would be 150 of these homes times 16. It would come out to 16 per household. So that means 16 around, 16 homes for each of us. You multiply that by the 150, that would be 2,400 people touched by somebody who is just trying to do what Jesus said to do. Our little church, just being faithful to the homes that are right around us, just assuming there's two, 2,400 people could be touched by the love of Jesus Christ. You know what? And that would be awesome. And with God's help, we're going to go after that.